It's my privilege to introduce to you our speakers. And of all the people I've met who work in cities, I think that Jim and Karen Covell are one of the most fantastic people I've ever met from the city where they are from. Of course, they're from Hollywood. And that does color that announcement a little bit. And, of course, they told me to say that. So now that I've got that out of the way, let me introduce them, all right? Jim and Karen are great. I'm so glad they're here. I think you'll enjoy them. Jim is a composer, and Karen is a TV producer. And they work together also as they speak. They write books. They coordinate things. They're one of the greatest sets of parents I've ever met. They have two fine little boys, and they may tell you a little bit about their family. But they have such incredible experience working in an area and an entertainment in the entertainment industry that they have come here to share a little bit of their story. And I think you'll enjoy it. I think you'll be challenged. And I want you to enjoy your breakfast, continue to eat. But as you're comfortable, turn your chair a little bit. And let's turn it over to our speakers this morning, Jim and Karen Covell.
Checks in the mail there. I don't think we need this.
Oh, okay, because we're on. We don't need that. You can hear us?
Yes.
Good morning. How does everybody in this part of the state get up so early?
Man, our day doesn't start till...
We're in the entertainment industry. We go to bed just about when you're getting up. So we just decided to just stay up all night last night. No, I'm kidding. It's great to be here. We're so glad to know Paul and involved in meeting him in Pasadena, where we attend church. We always call it Lake Avenue Congregational Church, the one true church. And we actually met at USC, where we were going to... Oh, there's another one back there. You have to get to
That's
know
the Trojan
him.
Handshake.
We sat down at our table, and immediately we saw this. That was very good. But we do like some people from UCLA, so... That's okay. You want to start?
We met at a school where I was a music composition major. Karen was a theater producing major. And she was. I saw this notice up on the wall that said, looking for a musician to come and be the conductor for the show. And so basically I came interviewed for the show, and I saved Karen's show.
I gave him his first job. And we've been working ever since. In fact, we were just platonic friends for 6 years and working together and struggling through the young years in theater. And then one day, Jim went on a trip and came back, and I looked at him and I go, oh, he's a boy.
I said, she's a girl. And that was 7,769 days. I count the days that we've been married because I renew her contract every 100 days is basically what happens.
For those of you accountants, you don't have to worry. That's over 21 years we've been married.
And in Hollywood, it's a long-term marriage if you actually make it to the reception. She was also a producer, and I was a composer. And so basically in Hollywood, you know, it's who you're working with or who you're sleeping with. So I'm sleeping with a producer now, and basically I produce two children. So
we call them our Wonder Boys. And the entertainment industry is a very difficult place to live and work. So we said we want to support our children in whatever they do, except if they want to be an actor, we just better put them to sleep because it's really difficult. And, of course, our second boy comes into this world, and the first thing he says, I want to be an actor. That God has a sense of humor. He really
don't ever
does.
Tell God what you don't want. It'll happen. It's a genetic defect. It's from your side of the family, though.
Sorry.
Because she has a sister that's an actress, and you started out to be an actress at USC. But he's just got this genetic thing in him that he wants to be in front of people, and that's okay. We'll support them in whatever dysfunctionality they want to pursue. So
we're actually glad to be in the entertainment industry because we find it's a group of people who are very creative, who are really wonderful. They're passionate about life. They just need desperately to feel significant. And they go way out of their way to try to feel significant. And they think if they can leave something behind, if they can leave a great TV show or a great film, if they can write a big song, if there's something that they can do to feel like there was a purpose to their life, like they left something that other people can enjoy, then they find they can get value in their life. Unfortunately, along the way, they try things that don't work, and they end up harming themselves, and in our industry, often harming the world because of the impact that they have. We say that Hollywood is the world's most influential place. Washington, D.C. is the seat of power globally, and Hollywood is the seat of influence.
Somebody said to Joel Silver, who's a producer, said, why don't you go into politics? You know, and he said, what, and give up all my influence? And, of course, we know the governor did something different. So that's the deal. It's a very, very influential place. And they're desperately looking for significance. And, of course, it's a double-edged sword because as soon as they get to the place where they can stand up and say something to everybody, then all of a sudden they become on the tabloid and then they become, you know, everybody runs to them and they have to then go hide.
There was just an article in the LA Times, if anyone saw that recently, about how celebrities have to hide from the public wherever they go, and pictures of them wearing big collars and walking down the street covering their faces, or checking into hotels and making up names and not being able to go by their real name. And so there's a paranoia that starts building up with a lot of people and a great sense of insecurity. And we feel very fortunate that we get to work in a place where we've come from wonderful families. We've had a strong foundation in our lives. And we believe that our faith in God is what gives us the strength to work in a place where we don't have to be drawn into the temptations of the world there for significance. And so we find joy in working in a place, having a wonderful marriage, and being able to say to the people around us, you know what? There's another way. There's hope in not what you accomplish, in not who you try to look like or what success you try to get. But there's hope in just knowing that the God who created you loves you so much that you can live a life of freedom from trying to prove it every day.
Because it's a weird place. I mean, there's no other industry where once you're through with your job that they run the credits and everybody stands up and applauds. You know, if you design a building, people don't stand up and applaud. Oh, gee, what a great building that was. Or, you know, you're a plumber. You know, plumbers don't get together and say, like, oh, what a great plumber. You know, I can't believe how you soldered those joints together, you know. That's not the deal. But in Hollywood, you know, your name is on the credits. They see you. And it's a place where all of a sudden, when they get that, all of a sudden, and that's all there is, one of the most depressing nights of the night, I think, is
of the
year, are for people at the end of the Oscars. Because I remember Matt Damon, when he received his Oscar, he said, he took it home, and he sat at home, and he said, is that all there is? It was, he'd climbed the ladder, and there he was at a young age, and it was still unfulfilling to him.
We wanted to give you an insight. Sometimes people don't know how to understand how Hollywood fits into the rest of American culture. And Jim and I were in our Sunday school class one morning, and we were listening to foreign missionaries, friends of ours that used to live in Africa with the Maasai tribe. And they came back to class, and they were showing us pictures of these people who they've fallen in love with and who they get to spend their days with. And they were putting up the pictures of the Maasai tribe, and suddenly Jim and I said, well, they're just like the Hollywood tribe. It's the same thing. It's just in a different culture. So we thought it'd be fun this morning to kind of give you insight into who the people in Hollywood are so you can go home and go, okay, they're just as crazy as I thought they were, but I have a little more insight.
Now, we call them the Duliwa tribe. Okay, that's Hollywood spelled backwards. Okay, the Duliwa people.
So we're going to compare for you this morning the Maasai people with the Duliwa people, and you'll see, think about your area of work. You may find that your people are very much the same, too. Be sure to catch those people there.
I'll get them all.
This is Mr. and Mrs. Maasai. They have their own dress. They have their own culture. They have their own gods that they worship. They have their own celebrations and family traditions. And she has blue suede shoes, if you can see right there. Very nice fashion. And in that culture, when our friends go into that culture, they love the people for who they are. They may not agree with everything they do. In this culture, they have public circumcisions at the age of 16 in order to bring a boy into manhood. Our friends can't change that, but they get to know these people and love them within that culture.
This man may have two or three wives also in his culture.
Yes, this man may have two or three wives, and yet that's the way they live.
This is what the Duliwa people look like. They look like Giorgio and Stephanie Armani. Okay? What separates man from beast is the ability to accessorize, okay? It's the accessories that make the people in our culture. And maybe in your cultural also. I notice this guy has Yes, guys, there's a cool pair of sunglasses here. I'm going to show you the newest, coolest pair of sunglasses in Hollywood now. They have little maggots in the middle. You can put them on like that. Isn't that cool? You never lose them. Isn't that cool? Now you all have sunglass envy, okay? There you are. See, just like that. It's the accessories, I'm telling you, that make it in our business. This group also has gods that they worship. Of course, they worship the Oscar god. That's a very important god. And an even bigger god is the god of the personalized parking space, okay? That's a very, very important one that they worship.
And these people are desperate for significance. In fact, we found it ironic. We had these pictures for years until we realized that we picked them with no heads. We didn't mean to do that. But they actually advertise for themselves. I don't know if you're aware, but we have family all across the country who say when a movie comes out, they get a little black and white ad in their newspaper saying that this movie is coming out. In Hollywood, we have two-page fold-out full-color ads for ourselves so that we get to see how great our movies are that come out and we get to enjoy them. When you drive down Sunset Boulevard, you notice full sides of buildings with ads of movies with everybody's name on it so that we get to see our own names when we drive down the street. They're not worried about if the rest of the country sees that. It's kind of ironic. It's a very narcissistic society.
And this man might have two or three wives, maybe at the same time. Maybe not at the same time. It kind of all depends.
This is the main watering hole in Maasai land. This is where the people gather because it's the only shade for miles. And so they have family meetings here. They have public meetings. They have church there on Sunday mornings. And this is where, if you want to get to know the people in that tribe, you get to hang out.
And this is where we hang out. This is one of the three Aaron Spelling homes he has in the neighborhood in Beverly Hills. You've got to, and the thing we about this is that if you want to influence these people, if you want to change Hollywood, you really have to live there amongst these people. You can't do it from the outside. We really like these people. We want to be friends with them. We want to encourage them to do works that are good, that uplift, that encourage people, that tell the truth. But you've got to be here and you've got to live amongst them if you want to influence them.
This is the main road in Maasai land. Our friends had to bring a four-wheel drive vehicle in to be able to get across the terrain. It's dangerous. There are animals. There are thieves in the road. And if it rains, they could be flooded for the day. They can't get through. And so they know that it may take 5 or 6 hours to get down this road in order to meet with the tribal chief who they're living with.
But you know, it may take 5 or 6 hours to get down to Melrose through the LA freeway system. And you find out the tribal chief you want to meet with is now working for the Sony tribe, okay? Because it's a very nomadic group of people. I'd say that's because they only have about 4 ideas, and they just keep recycling those same 4 ideas.
But what we find is when we get to work with people on a creative project, when we get to work side by side with somebody, and we find that there's a drug addiction, there's a third, fourth divorce, there's separation from their children, there's hurt and pain in their life because of the desperate need to feel important, that we get to come alongside and say, you know what? There's a better way. And that's what we want to tell you how our life is in Hollywood and what we say to the people who we love. And we get a chance to stand side by side and say, you know what? You don't have to make that horrible project just to feel important. You don't have to compromise your values to get that next job because there's a God of the universe who will take care of you, who has created you.
Sorry. And it's a dysfunctional group of people. There's no question about that. So, Woody Allen said somebody took the United States and turned it on its side and shook it, and everything that was loose came to Hollywood, okay? All right? Because those people, they were all the leads in their school play. They were in the drama club. They were, you know, they were the dancers. You know who those people are. They're just weird, okay? But, you know, God loves creative people. What's the first thing it says in the Bible? In the beginning, God created. Okay? And then he says, and after he goes to each one of those days, and it was good. Okay? So he loves creation. He loves to create. And I sort of think one of the things that, you know, when we go to heaven, we're going to continue to create. We're going to continue to do those things. If you want to learn to dance, you know, start taking dance lessons now, you know, because that's kind of that's the exciting thing that I think is that there are things that are in store for us.
You may not get a scholarship to USC if you start now, but we're talking about how to get in these schools. It's interesting, the power of the media has been seen for years. There is an amazing quote that a man said years ago where he said, "Give me the screens of the world and I will control the world." And that was Adolf Hitler. And he took over the cinema in Germany before he took over the country, because he understood the power of the media, and he knew that the propaganda there was so intense that he could control that country with that. And that's why we feel led to work in the media, because there's a chance to have the messages go out either good or bad. We live in Los Angeles, which is ironically the city of angels. Angels are messengers. They send out messages. We send out messages every single day across the globe. And they can be good messages, and they can be bad messages. And the messages will not change unless the hearts of the people making them change. You can't make someone act a certain way or say a certain thing. You have to let them know that their heart can change, and then they can think differently. They can create differently. God loves creation, but he loves it from a pure heart, from a creative, loving heart. And that's the excitement in seeing the difference and understanding that we don't have to hate the people creating bad things. We just have to, if we care, we want to reach out and let them know their hearts can change, and then the creation will change.
And another thing that I think I see daily is the what happens here in this just this little area that we live in Hollywood affects what happens everywhere across the globe. I have a friend who's working in China, and I said, John, every time he comes back from China, I say, John, what's happening there today? What do you see? He said to me, this was on Sunday, he said, you know, every time there's a new American movie that comes out, day after it's released in the States, it's available on a DVD literally in my front yard. They're selling it for 75 cents. They want to know, they want American movies. They want to hear stories. And they are just eating it up, copying it illegally, okay, I might add, all right. But they're desperate for stories. And what happens in our little mission field amongst those people influences the whole globe. There's just not anywhere you can go that's not influenced. Our friends who took those pictures in Kenya, I said, what's the biggest thing in Kenya? They said, well, that's Baywatch, you know, or Babe Watch as they refer to it, okay? Everywhere on the globe is affected by what happens there. And that's why we feel it's so important for us to be there as a couple, and as a sort of a functional family, to say, you know what? Hey, listen. You know, you can have a good relationship. You can have things. You can have healthy children. You can be a member of a society and do good things, do good works, and it will influence all across the globe. So we feel like that's one of the reasons that we're there.
We kind of had a fun experience years ago. Jim wrote the score to a movie, High Concept, Santa with Muscles. Hulk Hogan gets amnesia and thinks he's Santa Claus. I'm sure you've all seen that one. And he wrote the music, the film came out, and then before it even came out on video, we get a package in the mail from friends of ours who live in Moscow and opened it up, and it's already translated into Russian with Hulk Hogan with his little Russian hat, you know. And we thought, it got translated and packaged in Moscow before it ever came out on DVD in America. It's really interesting that way. But that's what happens with the hunger for wanting to see American culture like that. But I grew up in a home where we didn't have that, and neither did you, where we didn't have that intense understanding of the media. We came from very normal families. I don't know whether you want to start with yours and tell your story.
Yeah, sure, I'll tell mine. I grew up in a very, what I say is politically incorrect sort of a family. I grew up in a functional family. Okay, now, and especially in my place, where I live, people think I'm in total denial. Okay, you couldn't have possibly been from a functional family. But, you know, my father was in the Air Force, so we moved around a lot. In fact, we said we thought the U-Haul moving van was the school bus. We moved around so much. But it didn't affect me at all. Actually, it made me really be able to adapt in a lot of different situations, because in the entertainment business, I'm working with different people all the time. So we were in the Air Force. We moved around a lot, and that was okay. And we really had, my mom and dad, I had a brother and a sister. I was the oldest. We did all those things that, you know, that you were supposed to do as a kid growing up. I played sports. We visited family, on our vacations. We drove across the country in the station wagon, you know, that sort of thing. It was really, I had a great childhood growing up. My parents loved each other. I realized that love had there was a cost to love, and that they loved me. And one of those things they did, they also took me to church growing up. It wasn't anything they forced or rammed down my throat. But I just realized that, this is a part of life. There must be a God. He must want to communicate with me somehow. And so at a very early age, I said, Jesus, I see who you are. It seemed to make sense. If God wanted to communicate with us, he'd send a part of himself. So for me, early on, it was easy to understand that, hey, I can have a relationship with God through Jesus. So as I continue to grow up, when you're young, Sunday school is cookies and punch. Then when you get into junior high and high school, it's the girls. Then you get into college, it's the girls that are there, So my faith story just kind of evolved. But eventually, I realized that, hey, this is what's important. So in my life work, I have to depend upon him every day for a job. I'm in the freelance business, and I keep saying, well, I'm going to write a song, let's take the free out of freelance, because that's what I'm doing every day, it seems like, okay? But oftentimes, as I look back on my life growing up, I'm very thankful for that functional family that I grew up in, and I'm trying to pass that functional blessing on to my two little boys that are 14 and 10 right now. There are times that we all hit the wall, and there are difficult times. When my oldest son was 8 years old, I remember Karen calling up and saying he'd been having headaches. Karen called up and said, you have to come over to the hospital right away because our 8-year-old has a brain tumor. And as I was getting in the car and driving from my house out to Pasadena, I was driving past Forest Lawn Cemetery thinking, is this where I'm going to bury my son someday? I remember thinking every night my mom would say the 23rd Psalm to me, which is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you, God, are always with me. So I went through that experience, and my 8-year-old grew up. He's a 14-year-old today. He's 110%. He gets straight A's. He had no difficulty in recovering from that. But we all hit the wall sometime, and it's because of that functional blessing that my parents passed on down to me that I'm passing on to my children now, that it enables me to get through life's difficult circumstances, whether it's in the entertainment business or whether it's in any kind of business. That's what's able to get me through.
We find that the hardest times are the ones that make us learn the most, that we really don't learn that much during the easy times. And during that time with our son, we realized the preciousness of life and how it could have been gone in a few days, and that there's so much that we appreciate now because of that. And we get a chance to tell other people in that circumstance, have hope, because God can turn that around. He can bring good out of any hard time. And I grew up in a home where we had a great upbringing. We were all in the arts. My dad was a singer. My mom grew up as an actress. We spent a lot of time seeing culture and dance and theater and music, and had a joyous upbringing. But I remember my dad saying, there are two things you shouldn't talk about, politics and religion. And that stuck in my brain. And I thought, he was a salesman, charming and wonderful, and knew that those were two controversial topics. So I left home, and I came to USC. My first year was assigned to a roommate, and immediately knew we'd be best friends because we were the only two people in the school that wore clogs. Oh, did God know. And I watched her growing up through that first year and asked her questions about her upbringing. And from my background, I was unaware how horrible some people can have life until she started telling me about her life. She grew up in a home with two alcoholic parents. Her father committed suicide. He hung himself in the bathroom and she found him. Her mother was on her second marriage. The child from her first marriage hated the second father and would send hate notes and call and harass the family and be very separate from them. She, at 12 years old, was in charge of her younger brother, and they were walking down the street, and he pulled away from her and ran, and she watched him get killed by a car. And her stories went on and on and on. And I couldn't believe that she was such a peaceful person, that she was so loving, and she was so giving to other people. And I came from this great home with a good family, and my parents were still together, and I was all over the walls. I was bouncing everywhere, and I was not home. I was at college, and I watched this solid faithfulness of my roommate, and there was something so attractive about that to me. And so I started asking her questions. How do you stay so peaceful? How do you feel like that? You have hope. And how do you feel significant? And she said, it's only
because when I was going through all that in my life, a friend of mine told me about Jesus and told me about how much he loves me and that he is walking through all of this with me and that he wants more for me if I just let him take over my life. And so I kept asking her what I thought were all the good, tough questions. You know, what if God makes something bigger than he can handle? Or what about the babies who die? I thought of all the things I could think of to try to stump her. And she just came back with either, you know, that doesn't matter, or I don't know that, or this is what God says about this. I'd come home and there'd be a Bible open in the room at school. It just happened to be on something we were talking about that morning, and I thought it was all coincidence, you know. And finally, I remember that right at the end of my freshman year of school, I was walking through campus, and I said, God, I want what Debbie has. Whatever it takes, just take my life. Do what you want with it. But come inside of me and give me that relationship that she told me that you had. Because I believed there was a God, but I didn't believe that you could talk to him, you could depend on him, you could turn to him. And right there, I just quietly said, just take over my life and do what you want. But I have a few stipulations. I don't want to be a missionary. I don't want to go to Africa. And I don't want to tell anybody about you. But other than that, you have all of it. And I thought we made a really good deal. You know, I'd given him a lot and only asked for a little. So I went to class and thought that was it. And there was no big deal. There was no lightning or anything. And I went to my room after class that day. And Debbie was there. And I walked in. Now, I had actually forgotten that I had said this prayer. And I walked in the room. And Debbie said, what's different about you? And I suddenly remembered and went, oh, no way. I said, nothing. And then that night we were doing our homework. And she turned to me and she goes, something is different about you. What is it? And I thought, it's showing. There's something. What is he doing to me? And I said, nothing. There's nothing. Everything's fine. The next morning, before I left for school, she literally put her hands up in front of the door and said, you're not leaving until you tell me. Did you become a Christian? I was so blown away, I started crying. I said, how did you know what's happening? Yes, what do you know? I did this. And she starts crying, and we're hugging and everything. Then I leave the room to go to class, and my first thought, I shut the door, was, okay, only Debbie. I'm not telling anybody else. I'd already wrecked my deal, and I wasn't going to do it again. And after that, something just changed. I was absolutely on the inside becoming a different person. I couldn't stop it. I couldn't do anything about it. I started looking at things differently. And then Jim and I get into the entertainment industry, and we find all these hurting people, and I could almost see them hurting the way I was before when I didn't even know it. And I started having this desire to tell them what I knew. Well, ironically, a week after I became a Christian at school, when I asked God to take over my life, I went home for the summer. And I'm very close to my parents, and the first thing my mom said to me was, I have to tell you, your dad and I are getting a divorce. I was crushed. It was out of the blue. I had never seen signs of it. And all I knew to do was to say to my mom, but Mom, I learned about Jesus, and if you believe in him, he can change you. I mean, this, you don't have to get divorced. And she said, well, tell me about it. So I sat down, and I just told her what I knew. I mean, I was like a week. I don't know. I didn't know what I was saying. And she said, well, I want that. What do I do? And I said, I guess you pray. And she said, okay, well, what do I say? I was really thrown. Well, I guess she said, well, what did you say? And so I told her, and she said, okay, I'll say that. And we prayed, and she changed. And the first thing she said was, we have to tell your grandmother. Okay. So 2 weeks later, she set up lunch. She said, okay, Karen, tell your grandmother what you learned about God. So I told her what I knew. And right there, my grandmother said, I want that. What do I do? And my mom said, Karen, tell her what you do. And suddenly, without even meaning to, I was telling other people about how Jesus had changed my life by just letting him take over the creation that he created years ago. And we get in the entertainment industry, we get a chance to tell people all the time.
And it's not politically correct all the time. It's easy to talk about God in Hollywood because everybody in Hollywood believes they are God. Okay? It's maybe not as politically correct to talk about Jesus. That's a little different sort of thing. But they're hurting. They're wounded. They want to know we're significant. We count. And here is a loving God saying, hey, listen, you can have significance. You count. You matter to me. You matter so much to me that I was willing to send my son to die. Be willing to die for somebody. You know, there's our group runs on the game of tag, which stands for terror, arrogance, and greed. That's what our group is all about. And they live in constant, deadly, deadly fear. They are so fearful that they're not going to get hired, that as an artist they're going to find out who they really are. It's a difficult place to work. And maybe not so dissimilar from the places that you work also. I'm sure there's a lot of people in the financial world that feel like they're playing the game of tag also, terror, arrogance, and greed. It's probably similar in many, 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 many ways.
It's so true. And yet, there's that hope. There was, I got a chance recently. I was working as associate producer on a show called Headliners and Legends with Matt Lauer. And I was excited to work. A man who is a faithful man of God hired me. And I thought we'd get a chance to really profile. It's a celebrity profile show. 1 hour story about celebrities' lives. And I got a chance to bring in a list of people that I wanted to profile. And I came in with my list of great people. I was very excited. And we sat down at our first production meeting, some new people and some people I had known. And they said, let's talk about our ideas first. And I said, well, my first idea, I would love to interview the most famous man on the globe. And that's Billy Graham. Whatever you believe about him or not, more people know Billy Graham now than any other man on the globe. And I was excited. First thing someone said, oh, too old. And that was it. Then we went to all of the young, cute stars on television and, you know, that type of thing. And then they said, well, MSNBC has assigned us a few people. And Karen and Rick, a man I hadn't known, you as a team will work on the first one they've assigned us, and that's Hugh Hefner. Well, Hugh Hefner is the same age as Billy Graham. I didn't seem to see this connection here. And I went, Hugh Hefner, oh my gosh. So I was disappointed. And I came home and I told Jim. And he said, someone's going to do this show. And if you don't do it, somebody will do it the same way. You'll see all the bunnies. You'll see all the success. You'll see all the celebration. Why don't you do it and do it differently? Do it from a different approach, from your perspective. What can you do to show about this man that maybe other people haven't thought of? So I started getting excited. And I said, yes, and I'll bring people of faith to the mansion with me. And I'll think of other questions.
I didn't
and I'll
go
get
to the
them.
Mansion. I stayed at home.
Good boy. That's right. So
I have my bunny. Why would I want
to? So the next day I thought, you know, but I've got to tell this other producer what I'm feeling about this. That this is not, we've got to do this a different way. And I said, I came in the next day and I said, Rick, I have to be honest with you. I was not excited about Hugh Hefner. And he said, neither was I. He said, I went home and I called my pastor. I said, you did? Yeah. And I said, what did he say? He said, somebody's going to do this show. If it's not you, it's somebody else. I said, you got to be kidding. So I told him my story. We got so excited. And we decided we were going to find out who he is, why he became who he is, instead of just celebrating what he's accomplished. And through the next couple of months, we started asking questions and digging into history. And by the time we got to the mansion to ask him questions, we had a background that just blew us away. And we said, tell us about your background. What was your family like growing up? You go into the mansion. He has the whole setup. You go drive up this drive. First, you talk to a rock with a microphone in it. It tells you to. Then you drive up this drive, and there are yield bunnies at play sign as you go up, and wild animals, and just a fantasy. I mean, just craziness. And we pull in, and he's got a setup because he does so many interviews that he has a literal library where he has where he sits, the pictures in front of him, where the camera goes, the lights are already set. And he comes in his smoking jacket and just does interview after interview. And so there's no creativity to this. You put the camera down. And I brought two other Christians with me as a cameraman and as a sound man, and then the other producer. And we just prayed that God would lift up this time to be something more significant, something meaningful. And as we asked him questions, Hef just started revealing why he is who he is. He said he was brought up in a home with Puritan parents. Really what that meant was legalistic parents. They had rules without heart behind it. He said his mother never hugged him or kissed him. She had a phobia of germs and didn't want to give him germs. His father never heard I love you from either parent, ever. He said there was this disconnect emotionally, and that the only thing he got his love and hugs from was from a blanket that his parents gave him when he was a little boy. And he said he hugged himself to sleep with his blanket, and he called it his bunny blanket. There were little bunny rabbits all around the edge of this blanket, and that's what he said he got his love from. He said he also wanted a puppy growing up, and his parents didn't want germs in the house, so they wouldn't give it to him. But when he was 7 years old, he got his tumor in his ear, and friends of them said, give the kid a puppy. I mean, he's going to lose his hearing. So they bought half a puppy, and it turned out that the puppy was sick, and it only lived 5 days. And in that 5 days, he let the puppy sleep and lay and die on his blanket. And when the puppy died, his mother took the blanket and burned it. And he said, at that moment, he said, I guess I'm just a little boy still looking for love. He says it without emotion. He's very matter of fact. He's fine about it. He's worked it through intellectually. But he's still, at this day, dying, struggling desperately to find love. And what has he done with his bright mind? He's turned it into a business. When he got to the age where suddenly it wasn't love, it was sex. And that's who this man is, desperately trying to find a love he hasn't found. To this day, he has his best friends come to the mansion every Friday night, and they watch old romantic movies because he said, I'm still looking for a love I haven't found. So after the interview, I got a chance to write him a letter and say, Hef, it was an amazing experience doing this show for you. And I realize you've accomplished everything that the world says there is to accomplish. You have found the significance in the world's eyes that you wanted. But you even know there's a living God, but you haven't found a loving God. And your greatest moment could be when you find that God really loves you. And I gave him a book by Ravi Zacharias, a wonderful writer who said, Can man live without God? And talks about how we can trick ourselves our whole life into living without God in our hearts. And suddenly it comes to the point for all of us where we realize we have to have him. And I sent him that book, and I didn't expect any response. And I got a response back 2 weeks later, a letter from him, personally signed, saying, that was the best episode that I have had done on me. He loved it. He said they asked questions that he's never been asked before, that it was deeper into who he was. At the end of the interview, after we heard this whole story, in the mansion, there was this silence. And suddenly his marketing director broke the silence by saying, well, this wasn't an interview session. This was a therapy session. He loved it. He loved it, and he said, I do have a faith. It's just my own, and I'm working through it. But he got a chance to be challenged to say there's more to life than just filling it up with stuff and money and fame.
We're all on a search for significance. We've taught a class in our home for the last 15 years or so, just trying to get people to understand who God is, that he loves them and he wants to have a relationship with them. We started collecting those stories, and we put together a collection of stories called The Day I Met God. And it's 32 recovering humans, because we're all recovering humans. You know, we've all got lots of stuff that we need to recover from. We also brought some other things here in the back. Do you want to tell them about that before I read the story?
Yeah, we have a prayer network where we pray for people in the entertainment industry. We want to love them to get hope and help. And we have free DVDs talking about how we can not hate people in Hollywood, not boycott them, but just love them and pray for them. If you want any of those, they're free information to be a part of that. We also brought our books. If you want to hear stories of hope, of how Jesus can transform one life after the next. There's stories, Randy Travis's personal story is in here, people from entertainment, people from all walks of life, from business, just to say, my life was falling apart and Jesus saved me.
Those are free in the back there. Michael Miller, I see Michael about once a week. He's a very conservative business sort of guy, and he's just very consistent. He's just a very likable guy. But he was not likable to start with. His story is called Change from the Inside Out. If you take a drink, then the drink takes a drink, then the drink takes you. And that's from F. Scott Fitzgerald. At the age of 23, I was a drug addict. In 1982, for the fourth year in a row, my New Year's resolution was to get off drugs. That year, my commitment to abstinence lasted less than 2 days. Now, there's lots of us that are addicted to all different kinds of things. in the entertainment industry, it's addicted to wanting to be significant. It may be a drug addiction. It may be an addiction to think that you've got to be something. You know, one of the things I struggle with every day is, you know, am I just my job? You know, I don't have drug addiction. I never got drunk. I never, you know, don't drink, don't smoke, don't go with girls that do, you know, that sort of thing. I don't have those things, but I have difficulties every day thinking, you know, boy, I'm not anything if I'm not working on something, you know. That's a struggle for me. But we all have those things that we've got to work through. But Michael had a lot of problems. I started experimenting with marijuana 6 years earlier and quickly went on to more potent, even life-threatening drugs. I tried it all, LSD, hash, pills, PCP, anything would fry my brains. He got into music, got into drums. He thought maybe drums would be it. He thought maybe smoking pot would help him, you know, get cranked up. That would make him more creative, and he realized that wasn't it. Then he got into the business world. He realized that, you know, he had to make a living, and he had to make money if he was going to supply his habit. And he learned how to lead a dual life. Okay, he got a job at a bank, and yet he could still go out, you know, get drunk during his breaks or whatever thing it was that helped him to get along. And then a friend invited him to church. Invited him to some rock concerts that they were having at their church. And at first, he went to the first two, and I went out to the parking lot to get high during intermission before I went home. My constant need had me sneaking around a church, avoiding anyone who might see in order to get my quick high. Finally, at the third concert, however, I was able to listen to a few of the songs and hear what the pastor said right after that concert. Certain words struck, but there was one sentence that pounded in my head. Jesus will change you from the inside out. That's what the pastor kept saying to us that night. Was it possible? Could I really change and actually become like my friends at work? Right at that moment, I felt the lightest touch of a gentle hand over my heart. What was that? I looked to my right and my left, but there was no one there with an outstretched arm. Who had touched me? That touch was so real. Afterwards, the pastor invited him to come and to understand what having a relationship with God was all about. And Michael's life changed. He became a completely different person because God had changed from the inside out. And whether you're in the entertainment business or you're in whatever business that you're in, we all want to be significant. We all want to know that we are somebody. Now, your credits may not roll at the end of whatever it is that your job that you do, but you want to know that you are somebody. And that's what we found. That's what keeps us grounded in the place that we're at. And it's a pretty wild place. But we love being there. We love being amongst those people. Like we said, God loves creative people. And you can have that relationship also. It's a very simple thing to do. It's just kind of like what happened to Karen, you know? Now, don't tell God what you don't want not to do, okay? Because here she is telling everybody about it, you know? And then she
and
wrote,
I can't wait to get to Africa now.
Now, we're not moving to Africa, but she wants to go there. And these are things that we want to do. It comes from the inside of us, okay? So that's what's, and we're not, you know, we're not, especially in our business, people, when you say you have a relationship with God, you know, they think that you have to have big poofy hair, have a southern accent, and hate everybody. And you've got to be from a red state, and you've got to vote in a certain way, you've got to do all those things. But that's not what it's about. It's not about an agenda. It's not about joining a club. It's not about all those stereotypes that you think maybe what being a follower of Jesus would be. It's a radical thing. It's a radical thing to be a follower of Jesus and to understand who he is. And, hey, if my kids grow up and be radicals, I want them to be radicals. I want them to question everything. I don't want them to just be, you know, just take what's fed to them. I don't want them to really understand the important things in life. That's what's just so critical to do. So we're going to close our time here. I'd like to pray for you. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that that we're all recovering humans, that you have important things for each of us to do here. And I thank you for the people in this room and the fact that you love and you've created each one of them. They're unique. They're individuals. Lord, that you want to have a relationship with each one of us, that you have great things for each one of us. And if you're here, you can ask Christ to be your personal Savior as well. Just in that kind of prayer that Karen said or the prayer that Michael said, it's a very simple thing. You just simply say that Lord, I realize that I've missed the mark. I want to have a relationship with you. I need you as my Lord and Savior. I realize that you died, that you rose on the third day for me. Lord, that I can spend eternity with you in heaven. That's what you want. And that's a very simple prayer. You just say that in your heart now. Ask him to come in. He'll do it. He's a gentleman. He wants to change you from the inside out, just like Michael. That's all you have to do. Then go tell someone about it. Get a Bible. Open it up. See what God has to say to you. Because he created you. He knew you from the day you were born. He knew you before you were born. And he wants that for you. And Lord, I ask that this morning, Lord, that maybe it's a different day. It's a new day for each one of us. Lord, that you are good, you're faithful, Lord, that you can give us a great life, that you are significant, Lord, that we're significant. So, Father, we thank you for this time and for this group and this gathering. And we pray in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. I've been asked by the gathering to have...